Brother Brian's subject, Come Thou and Let Us Reason Together. Brother Brian.
Brother Stephen and my beloved brethren and sisters and young people, we are in Australia at the present time in the heat of elections, and it obsesses the papers and the radio waves and the conversation of most people in our society. And I thought very many times during this election that if there was ever a time in which we could feel our difference in this society, then surely it must be this election. We do in fact have the same two men going for office that were going for office last time. But when one just stands back and looks at the two men involved, surely, my dear brothers and sisters, we are told to wait for the kingdom of God. For on the one hand we have a man who is the Prime Minister, whose language cannot be published unless he knows he's on the air, whose family of course have disintegrated into many parts and drug-ridden children at that, and yet still has the effrontery, ex-drunkard as he was, ex-alcoholic as he was, to run for Prime Minister. And yet on the other hand we have a man who's had three wives and is married yet to no one. It's a very remarkable statement, isn't it, upon the state of Australia and the options which are before the voting public today. If ever there was a time when we could feel our difference in this world and our longing for something better, then surely it is as Australia thinks about who they will vote for in the elections. What an election. And so our hymn is said tonight very appropriately, Lord, thou shalt us preserve and keep forever from this race. On each side walk the wicked when vile men are in high place. Now, that's exactly the situation that we have today. What's after those men, what will make up the cabinet, could not be better, really, than the leaders themselves. For he, whoever it might be, will choose them. What a reflection, my dear brothers and sisters, upon the society in which we live. Not that it's a lot different in any part of the world, really. The world is terribly debased. But our joy is to come before the scriptures of truth and to consider, for example, Isaiah chapter 1, like we did last time, and to look at it verse by verse, that we might be able to rejoice in the options which are given us here. For there are options presented to the people of God in this chapter. Take, for example, verse 19 and 20. There's two options there. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. In the bluntest terms, God puts before Israel the two options. He sets before them life and death. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken. And with those two options before them, a nation that was sunk in iniquity was nevertheless compassionately offered by God the grace of forgiveness. Come now, verse 18, and let us reason together, as saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so there was a wonderful offer of the grace of God to cover transgression. And then in verses 19 and 20, those options were placed before them. They are real options, my dear brothers and sisters, and have to do with the really great issues. You know, in all that we're hearing about the issues, and what the issues of the election are, there's nothing, is there, about sin? There's nothing about righteousness? Nothing about judgment or decency of life? Only about economics and materialism, interest rates and so on. There's nothing about righteousness, good and evil. For those things have fallen as matters of importance in our society. Israel, as we noted last time, coming back now to verse 5, which is where we really got to last time, picking up our threads. Why should you be stricken, says God in verse 5, anymore? In other words, surely enough has come upon you that you can turn away from the way that you have been going. Why then will you invite even further judgment upon yourselves? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head thereof, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And so in that graphic way, the times of King Ahaz were recorded to the people. The sole of the feet, I'm sure in this reference, means to the very lowest of the people. And the head, here in verse 6 of the nation, would refer, of course, to the kingdom. He says, from the bottom even unto the top, there is no soundness in it. It's another way, of course, of expressing the heavens, verse 2, that would be the head, and the earth, verse 2, that would be the sole of the foot, that is, the lowest of the people. He's addressing, in other words, the whole of the man nation, or nation man of Israel. And he says from top to bottom, there's wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Come through again to that 2 Chronicles 28, just by way of picking up the threads. We mentioned last time that whilst Isaiah prophesied in the reign of four kings, whose names were Uzziah, then his son Jotham, and his son Ahaz, and his son Hezekiah, yet nevertheless this opening chapter seems to fit very, very closely at the very circumstances, even the wording of the description of Ahaz's reign in the 2 Chronicles 28. In 2 Chronicles 28, the nation was brought into great depravity. In the 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 6, there is 120,000 slain in one day by the northern kingdom of Israel. In verse 8, even more pathetically, there are 200,000 women, sons and daughters taken away from Judah and brought to Samaria to be a spoil to Samaria. What an incredible tragedy is that. 120,000 husbands and older sons are dead upon the plain of battle. 200,000 women and children are brought to the gates of Samaria. Was there ever a bleaker day in Judah's history than this? And we read in verse 15 of the pathetic state of that people that then were dependent, after the words of the prophet Oded, verse 9, that then were dependent upon the mercy of the Samaritans, verse 15. The men which were expressed by name, they're expressed by name in verse 12, rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them. 200,000 came back, women and children, and many among them had nothing upon them. Can we imagine the plight of that? A mother made naked, no doubt, by the armed soldiers of the opposition, coming together with her children to the gates of Samaria. These, the children of Judah, because Ahaz has taken that people down. And they stand there at the gates of Samaria. And the Samaritans, verse 15, gave them to eat, or rather arrayed them and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. And we made comment last time, my dear brothers and sisters, that the echoes of those details are so wonderfully wonderful in comparison with the Good Samaritan parable of Luke chapter 10, that very clearly this was in the mind of the Lord Jesus when, in the occasion when he was asked, "Who is my neighbour?" he thought of this. And so what he's really saying is, it's not a matter of us sitting in the corner seeing how we can avoid the responsibilities of life and of helping others, but it's really us to see who we can make to be our neighbour. Because there the Samaritans made themselves brethren unto their southern nation, that had in fact to that time despised them, as Judah always did despise the apostate Israel as they saw it. But here Samaria, moved by the words of the prophets, when Judah couldn't be, they came out and did them good and helped them in the very terms of the Good Samaritan. Now, doesn't that say something about the wonder of the Lord's mind? How he read closely the scripture. He didn't read that just as a record of a king long time ago, did he? But he extracted from that record the very beautiful essence of meaning that it had, and was thus able to bring it to bear in another circumstance. And there, young men, young women, there is the power of Bible study. To be able to read that record in a fresh and encourageable manner, that we can take the lessons into our heart and mind, drawing them out of the scripture, until in another circumstance we're able to apply those things to our own walk and circumstances. Well, here indeed we have the epitome of the incorrigible children of Judah, led by the most incorrigible king that ever was upon their throne. See how many times he has already been smitten. Remember verse 5. "Wherefore Yahweh his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria." That's one. "And they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus." That's one. "And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter." That's two. This man can never learn. So verse 16, 200,000 women and children having been released and come back tragically to Judah. "At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. For again the Edomites had come and smitten Judah and carried away captives." That's three. This man can never learn. That's the very terms, isn't it? "Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more," said Isaiah. That fits the times of Ahaz perfectly. And then verse 18, the old enemy that should have been well and truly boxed around the ears and finished rises up against them as the Philistines again. And they invaded the cities of the low country and of the south of Judah, and had taken Bethshemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Shoko with the villages thereof, and Timnath with the villages thereof, Gimzo also with the villages thereof, and they dwelt there. So how many times is that? Five times this people have been invaded, but they still cannot learn the lesson. And see verse 19. "For Yahweh," and this is an exceptional statement in the record of the kings, an exceptional statement. "For Yahweh brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel." King of Judah, in fact, he was, but he was Israelitish in his origins. That is, his mental origins. He was like Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. "For he made Judah naked." And you know they were naked in verse 15, weren't they? They were literally naked when they came to the gates of Samaria. But they were naked in every sense before their God, in their sins, verse 19, because of the wickedness of Ahaz. "For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against Yahweh. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria," he's the fifth one, "came unto him because he asked him to," verse 16. "And was he going to help him? He distressed him, but strengthened him not. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of Yahweh, and out of the house of the king and of the princes, and gave it unto the king of Assyria. But he helped him not," says the record.
Verse 20, he strengthened him not. So this foolish king that would never learn a lesson, this incorrigible king, incorrigible means you cannot be corrected, he now has been brought to the stage where even the one he invited to bring to come to his kingdom, he also has brought him distress. And in the time of his distress, did he learn a lesson? Verse 22. He trespassed yet more against Yahweh. This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And so we have that terrible position. Look at verse 25. And in every several city in Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger Yahweh, God of his fathers. What an amazing story that is, isn't it? The ruin of him and of all Israel. And back in the prophecy, having described the people in verse 6 as being like a very sick body of bruises and sores and wounds not attended to, he then describes their country in verse 7. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. You know, that was exactly what we found back there, wasn't it, in the record? How all of those cities were taken by the Philistines again. And all of those various powers, in the 2nd of Chronicles 28, those five powers came over that city, over that area of Judah, as though there was not a people upon it. And verse 18, there was a whole list of cities that were listed as being taken by the marauding Philistines. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire. Is 2nd of Chronicles 28 and verse 18. You might just keep your hand in those two passages and come back one page. In the 2nd of Chronicles 26, we can't but help notice the difference between this period in Ahaz's time and that which was in his grandfather's, Uzziah's time. Verse 9 and 10, it's all about building. Built towers in Jerusalem, verse 9. Verse 10, he built towers in the desert. Fortresses. Places to defend the southern areas of Judah. And digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country. Husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains. So, in all those southern areas, he had his presence, a strong presence. Now the Philistine was marauding through all of that time, who's hardly been heard since the days of David. In the 6th chapter of Isaiah, verse 11, we have another statement of the desolation of the city. In Isaiah 6 and verse 11 it says, then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. That's very similar to the description in chapter 1 and verse 7. Now I've applied that, my dear brothers and sisters, to the days of Ahaz. Just let me put those names up again so it's clear in your mind. So it was King Uzziah, who was there for a very long period of time, wasn't he? How many years was that? 7. Jotham, his son. And the third king was Ahaz. And the fourth was Hezekiah.
How many years was Uzziah? 52. That's right, 52. Jotham? And Ahaz?
16,
is it? I thought it was 17. 16? So they were quite long reigns. Now, the Assyrians came in the days of Hezekiah. And we well remember that, don't we? Because that's the great occasion in which, having come right through Israel, in fact, they demolished the northern kingdom, and it no longer continued to be a kingdom. But they came from that time right through to Judah. And they invested Jerusalem, didn't they? They surrounded Jerusalem, and the record says that 185,000 of them were slain in one night. That's a very famous event, and we remember it very well, don't we? But what that does mean, as well as the fact that Jerusalem was delivered, is that in the cities of Judah, there was a great deal of desolation and ruin, because Sennacherib had already gone through most of the areas of the kingdom of Judah. Now, is that still going? Still hearing up there? Right. If the reference here in verse 7 is to be understood as referring to that, then it would no doubt be a prophecy in the earlier part of Isaiah's ministry to something that would happen in the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians would invade. Which invasion, of course, would be much greater than those others that we read of Syria, of Edom, of the Philistines and Syria in the days of Ahaz. Now, if that's the case, then verse 7 would be looked upon as prophetic. Just a quick reference there to confirm what Assyria did do in the 2nd of Kings 18. We are specifically told that Assyria wreaked a great deal of damage in Judah when he came down. It wasn't just an invasion upon the northern people. Verse 13 of 2 Kings 18. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, are the words of Isaiah 1 and verse 7. So it may have been indeed spoken in the days of Ahaz, as I believe chapter 1 was, but it was going to have a second application in a grander way when the cruel Assyrians would come over that land. You know, verse 7 has an echo again back in Deuteronomy. Let's have a look at that. Deuteronomy. This begins a very interesting series of verbal connections between Deuteronomy and Isaiah 1. We made a list of them last time, but here's another one. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 22, this is after the curses have come upon the land, right? So that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which Yahweh hath laid upon it. Isn't that interesting? The land is spoken of as being sick, and of plagues and sicknesses, which is just the language which we had in Isaiah 1 and verse 6. And then he says, and the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning. And Isaiah said it will be desolate, burned with fire. Desolate as overthrown by strangers. And then Moses went on to say in verse 23, there'll be only one other thing that they will be able to compare with the desolation which they shall see. That it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which were the four cities, the two principal ones, Sodom and Gomorrah, the two lesser cities, Admah and Zeboam, in the valley of Jordan, in the day of the destruction that was wrought by the angel, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Now, that area, of course, is always a testimony. Every traveller who goes to the land cannot help be impressed by going to the area of the Dead Sea. There's nothing living. You know, in the Dead Sea, there is nothing underlined living. There's not an algae. There's not a bacteria. There's not a virus. There's nothing. The Dead Sea is utterly dead. And all around it, it's like that. It's a very impressive sight. Just stones and sand. Very impressive sight at all, indeed. So that was alongside Israel, always telling them of what their land could become if they behaved like that people. And Moses says, there'll come a time when strangers will go through your land. They say, look, I can't understand what's happened here. This is absolutely terrible. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a very interesting fact. Because when we come back to Isaiah, that's exactly who he then compares them to. He says in verse 9, except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And so very clearly, when Isaiah used those words in verse 9, he had the words of Moses in mind. Thy sister Sodom was a warning bell, as it were, struck right beside the nation of Israel and Judah, that they might learn that if God could do that with that people, he could do it also on the greater plains and hills of Judah and Israel. It was a sign of perpetual judgment that was waiting to tell that nation what God could do. Do you know, in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses puts it even more explicitly. Isaiah's words here are rooted back in Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 32. Look at this in Deuteronomy 32. Verse 32. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons, the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? There's a comparison made of the people of God to the bitterness, the evil, the wickedness of Sodom and of Gomorrah. And so alike the judgment would come upon one as upon the other. Not that that's the only prophet that makes that comparison. In Ezekiel chapter 16, there's a very important reference as far as Sodom and Gomorrah is concerned. In verse 48 of Ezekiel 16, we'll take verse 46. And thine elder sister is Samaria. Ezekiel, of course, was prophesying to Judah in the last days of the kingdom. Thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand. And thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Ooh, Judah must have hated that. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a little thing, thou hast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters.
Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. And so he says to Judah, and you're going too, back to Babylon, from whence originally Abraham had been called. So isn't that interesting how that whole story is taken from Moses, developed by Isaiah, and then when the death knell is sounded in Ezekiel's day, he remembers that analogy again and brings it up fresh. Now it's interesting going back to Isaiah chapter 1, because there's some echoes again back to Moses' words contained in the Hebrew. In verse 7 there's an interesting little echo. That word for land in verse 7 is Adama. Adama, A-D-A-M-A-H. And it's very kindred in its sound and in its spelling to Admah, isn't it? Admah. Admah and Zeboan. There's a little verbal echo there. Admah and Zeboan. And there's another little echo too, because the word besieged in verse 8 is the word T-Z-U-R-A-H. T-Z-U-R-A-H. Which in the Hebrew is very similar to the little spot where Lot and his family escaped to, which was Zoar. T-S-T-Z-O-A-R. T-Z-O-A-R. Of Genesis 19 and verse 23. So, knitted into the record, there are these echoes of a little remnant that did escape the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I don't think that really would be accident. And the little remnant is spoken of in verse 8 as the daughter of Zion, left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now, in the days of Hezekiah, that came to pass absolutely, didn't it? What's this little cottage that's left in a garden of cucumbers? Well, of course, in Israel, they used to live principally in the cities. The cities were fenced. But they used to go out into their fields very often if they were nearby the city, and as time went on, they weren't like that originally, but as time went on, they did inhabit the city, but they worked in the fields. And so when they went out into the field, they would be working at the time of harvest. And at time of harvest, you've really got to get the harvest in. You can't be everywhere in time of harvest. What's more, it may well be the time for marauders or thieves to wreck your crop. So you've got to be on the job. People in harvest are there early to do a full day's work, to do as much of that harvesting as possible. So in those circumstances, rather than return to the city, they would just have a little light shelter that was quite sufficient for the mild conditions of the summer or autumn, and there they would rest by night. And of course, when the harvest was finished and winter came on, and the winds blew, you look out there and you see these flimsy little shelters made of branches or whatever they could find, and they'd be blowing in the breeze as the winds of winter were rustling through them. And so he says, Israel will be left. That Hunt's had this grand and beautiful city, and all of these fenced cities, it'll be left like a cottage in a garden of cucumbers. What a graphic description that was, indeed. Remarkable description. Her glory has gone. But it does say that the daughter of Zion is left. And as we read in 2 Kings 18 verse 13, all the fenced cities of Judah were taken by the king of Assyria. In the 10th chapter of Isaiah, there's a list given. I just mentioned this to fill it out a little bit. In the 10th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 28 to 32, see all those the cities that are mentioned? Aiath and Migron and Michmash. See all those? It goes right down to verse 32 where it comes to Nob. And yet shall he remain Nob at that day. He shall shake his hand against the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. That's exactly what he did. But the daughter of Jerusalem remained, didn't she? Because there was in the king, Hezekiah, there was a vestige of glowing faith that saved that city and delivered that people when all those other fenced cities of Judah, 2 Kings 18 verse 13, had fallen. And that record in the 10th chapter is giving the description of Sennacherib as he comes down like a wolf on the fold, as the prophet described him, coming down over Judah, taking them. And so there was left nothing more than the daughter of Zion. And in that side, the frame of that city, was the faithful king and the wonderful prophet, full of faith, and whose faith saved that city as a besieged city, it says in verse 8. Isn't that a very interesting description? When that came to pass, my dear brothers and sisters, how wonderfully the people in that day would have gone back and thought of that and saw how wonderfully accurate that was. The daughter of Zion is left. It was saved as a besieged city indeed, as a cottage in a vineyard or in a garden of cucumbers, but it was left. How wonderfully accurate that was. And that's the remnant, so to speak, in verse 9. Except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. We should have had total extinction, like happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we must mention that verse 9 is quoted in the New Testament. Can anybody tell me where? In Romans 9 and verse 29. Have you all got red pencils? Red ink pencils? Have you got the red Bible? There's a classic quotation. Oh, I haven't got one, but all the other colours, but I haven't got a little one. There's a classic opportunity to mark those cross quotations in. You might think I've got a phobia about that, but I really have found that to be such a helpful exercise. I can't help but impress that upon anyone who's interested in studying their Bibles. You really have to grab hold of those cross quotations. They're extremely interesting. Now, this one's a classic case in point. Why would Paul think to quote from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9? An out of the way place, perhaps? Well, in Romans chapter 9, and verse 24, he speaks of the calling of God. And he says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea. What's he going to say in Hosea? Follow this carefully, please. He's going to find a passage which is going to say that God's going to save not only Israel, the Jews, or of the Jews, but he's going to save some of the Gentiles too. And if that proposition was put to you, prove to me from the Old Testament where Israel were told that God would save some of the Gentiles and not the Jews only, where would you go to? We know Paul knew his scriptures so well that he was able to go to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. He first quotes Hosea in verses 25 and 26. Then in verse 27, he quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. That's from Isaiah. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And the next bit, verse 29, is from Isaiah chapter 1. The first bit was from 10 verse, you know, my eyes are not as good as they used to be. 10 verse 12. That's right. And the second quotation in verse 29 is from Isaiah chapter 1. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been to Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. A quotation from the Septuagint version, which instead of having a remnant, has the word seed, which of course really is the same sense. But you see why he's quoting that? He's quoting that to show that there would be in that remnant some of Israel. And that was his prefix. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so this quotation is exactly what the Apostle Paul wanted in Romans chapter 9. It showed that indeed not all Israel would be showed, but some of them would be, and there would be a remnant saved, where in fact they are likened to Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Jews knew, God had told them what was going to happen before the apostles ever preached and before their rejection ever came up. They were told in very specific language what would happen. Alright, we come back now to Isaiah chapter 1. And in verses 10 to 15, there is a very strong indictment against a showy, hypocritical worship. A showy, hypocritical worship. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers of Sodom. That's taking up, of course, isn't it, the language of verse 1, the heavens. And he calls Judah Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, he's not using that language as though he's speaking literally, is he, to Sodom and Gomorrah? We're all clear on that point. He's speaking of Judah as Sodom and Gomorrah. What a dreadful indictment that was. To what purpose, he says, is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? There were many sacrifices being made at the temple. To what purpose is that, saith Yahweh? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. These people were religious. They were very religious. There were not only many offerings being made, brethren and sisters, but they were good offerings too. It wasn't like in the days of Malachi where they were bringing their worst. It says, the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. Not just left out there to grow on the grass, so to speak, but brought into the stall and given special nutrient that they might be well nourished before they were offered unto Yahweh at the temple. You see, that was the trust of that people. And it's just that very trust that is the reason why he has described them in that very abrupt and almost harsh manner. You rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. This camouflage of righteousness had somehow to be breached. This incorrigible people that no matter what God brought upon them could never learn their lesson. Somehow he had to thrust his words into them, that they might turn around and think, well, goodness me, there must be something wrong, even with us. When you come to appear before me, verse 12, who hath required this at your hand, to trample my cause? You would say, surely, well, God himself. He gave the law. We were commanded to keep the law. Why, surely God was the one who had required them to do this. and they were trampling his courts in verse 12 as they brought those animals in verse 11. It seems that the scene is very similar to what we have in Matthew's record. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, when Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. That practice of buying their animals at the temple was carried out in the courts of the temple, which was never so designed of God. It was really, in fact, called the court of the Gentiles, but they didn't want Gentiles in their worshipping, so they were quite happy to sell their animals, their offerings to the people in the courts of the Gentiles. They'd sooner use the space not to convert Gentiles, but to make a little money. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And he found more joy, didn't he, in the Hosanna, verse 15, of little children, than he could in the religious people, the elders of Israel. And you know, he went on then in verse 33 to give them a parable. It's a parable of the vineyard. And that comes straight out of Isaiah chapter 5, which shows the very thoughts of Isaiah were very close to the Lord's heart at that time. And so we have a remarkable parallel between verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah 1 and Matthew chapter 21. And so God sternly rebukes them in words that must have seemed very harsh indeed to these worshippers. He says in verse 13, astoundingly, bring no more vain oblations. The word oblations is that word minkar, which means present. It's that which was used for the voluntary offering, wasn't it? Bring no more vain offerings. Even free will and voluntary offerings were vain. And so on he goes to enumerate the various items of their worship. Incense is an abomination unto me, which should have been a sweet smelling savour in my nostrils, as it is described in Exodus. Here he says, it's an abomination. The new moons, which should have been a time of great celebration, as the trumpets, the holy trumpets, were blown. And the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it, he says. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Even the solemn meeting, it is iniquity. Now, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. In the RSV, it reads this way. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I cannot endure it, says God. I don't want any more. Then he says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. In the 43rd chapter, he uses language very similar to that. Verse 23 and 24. You know, there's some people that try to say that Isaiah was written by two people. But we will see as we're passing through the remarkable way that the second section of Isaiah so knits in with the first section. Isaiah 43, verse 23. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. See, it was the good things that were being offered, the small cattle. Neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices, or I should say, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. All the same things, isn't it, that we had in chapter 1. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, which is obviously what they thought they were doing. Neither hast thou filled me with the a fat of thy sacrifices, which is obviously what they thought they were doing. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Can you see what was happening, my dear brothers and sisters? You really have to think about that, don't you? What were they doing then? Here comes a man, and he has taken out some money, and he's paid for a very excellent beast. And he takes it to the priests, and he places his hands upon it, and he makes an offering at considerable cost to himself. And God says, look, I just don't want to see it anymore. It's not offered unto me. What was the man doing then? Next day, next week or something, he comes and does it again. Other people are doing all day long. God says, look, it's not unto me. Your incense, I can't bear with it. It's abominable. What was happening? What was wrong? Surely the people must have thought, what is wrong? Well, it's like when we come on Sunday morning and we go away and we're the same people. It's like when we come to our study class and our mind's somewhere else and we go away the same people. We come with our mind on other things, and sometimes we can leave the same way. And we're filled a function. People have seen us. Our beast was fatter than theirs. Our offerings seem to be as holy as anyone else's. And God says, I'm not interested. Isn't that a searching thought? Isn't that a searching thought, my dear brothers and sisters? How remarkable. And how true to human nature that is. Tell me, is not Sunday morning a touchstone of our life before God? Who can on Sunday morning take in the point of exhortation and keep on taking it in? Not easy, is it? Isn't it easy on Sunday morning or tonight or any other time to let the mind drift onto something else and turn the searchlight away? But when at those times that it does really focus upon us and it's there sitting on our sins, as it were, and exposing them before the eyes of our conscience, isn't it so easy to push it somewhere else and to go away the same person? Religious, indeed. People go past and they say, well, there's all their cars again tonight. Unchanged. God wanted change. He wanted sincerity of heart. Otherwise, he says, you weary me with your continual coming. And my dear brethren and sisters, we are no different than they by nature. And we therefore have to be prepared to really take those things to heart and see that even in official religious formalism, there is no guarantee in those things to life in the kingdom. It's whether that really means something to us in our heart, and that burns in our heart to do something with that, to go away from this meeting and to do something in the cause of the truth, to seek things that are going to be perhaps difficult to do, causes that need support, to say when there's opportunity to go here or to go there, or to support this or to support that, I will do it because I want to. It may take our time, it may take our energy, it may put us out, but that's what it's all about. And if in our lives there's no being put out, because I've got my set program and everything just clicks along that way and nobody puts my life out, then my dear brothers and sisters, that's exactly like the Jews. But you see, that's how we're getting it, isn't it? That's how we're getting it. It's all going to fit into my little program. And dare anybody think they're going to push that program around. And because of that, we lose our opportunities to feel our dependence and need upon God. God wanted them to be exercised by all the causes that were there in Israel thousands of courses. He wanted them to be exercised by them. Look at the power of verse 15. When you spread forth your hands. And that seems to be particularly the work of the priest. Exodus 29 and verse 9 speaks of the hands of the priests in your margin there in Exodus 29 verse 9. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. The stretching forth of hands, like Solomon did in the dedication of the temple in the 1 Kings chapter 8, and in a verse that I can't read in my margin, I think it's 29. Thanks, Margin. When he stretched forth his hands, it was an attitude of prayer, wasn't it? And the Apostle Paul uses the same expression in the 1 Timothy chapter 2. Lifting up holy hands. Which is all playing upon the priest when he was consecrated. His hands were washed. Because he would lift up those hands on behalf of Israel to bring Israel before God. When ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands full of blood. My dear brothers and sisters, isn't that a searching comment? Do you think they were all murderers, literally? Do you think those priests went around with daggers and literally murdered people? I'm sure they didn't. What did he mean they were murderers? Hands full of blood. Well, there were causes that needed help. But people went off and had their own neat little lives. They weren't going to put themselves out for the work of God. They were going to do what they wanted. If they wanted a picnic on that day, we'll have a picnic on that day. If they want to go up the aisle on that day, they go off and do that. And don't you tell me that there's this and that need to be done. We'll do that when we like, thank you. That's how they serve God. But you see, when it came to these set days and the moons and the feasts, down they strode with a great big fat car. And look what they gave to God in comparison with what all the others gave. God says, I couldn't care. I don't want it. I never asked for it. I wanted you. I wanted your heart. Verse 16, he drives this message of sincerity home to the people. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. You see, they thought they presented before God's eyes. Verse 15, see, they presented before God's eyes their offerings and their worship. He says, put your evil away from mine eyes. What? Do you like that chapter, my dear princess? It's not easy to enjoy Isaiah 1, is it? It hits and thrusts. It rips us apart. It searches our conscience. It really cuts us open to see what manner of people we really are. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. They're beautifully posed expressions, aren't they? Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Evil comes naturally. It's of the flesh. We've got to learn to do well. You know, those words are based upon a Psalm of David, Psalm 34. What man is he that desireth life, verse 12, and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Depart from evil and do good. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes, verse 15, the eyes, hear it, of Yahweh are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. That's why his eyes were not going to look at their abominations, and his ears were not going to hear their cry, as he mentioned in verse 15. Isn't that a beautiful way that Psalm 34 is interwoven? Eyes, ears, putting away evil and doing good, all from Psalm 34, a beautiful psalm in which David expresses a willingness to do the will of God. You know, when Peter wanted a passage like that, in 1 Peter 2, that's exactly where he went to too, in Psalm 34. And it's all based in Psalm 34 and springs out again here in Isaiah chapter 1. Isn't that lovely? The record of Scripture. Take it seriously. take it phrase by phrase and verse by verse and think about it. Look how beautiful it comes. Seek judgment. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. You know, learning to do well is not easy, is it? Learn to do well. You know, sometimes in ecclesial life, we see a person who loves to do well. They're always filling their life with doing something purposeful for other people, aren't they? And they love it. That's what the kind of attitude that the prophet's speaking about. Little people they may be, but they've got a concentration on doing a good thing. I can't help think, actually, of Sister Glad in that very way. She was a very concentrated person in learning to do well, love the scriptures, and always busy to pursue the interests of God. Never mind how difficult it might be. Never spoke about its difficulties. Always got on with the work. You know, they're glowing example. That's the type of person that God loves. Not seeking to have their own life behind their religious life. But one person indeed, whether they're at the meetings or whether they're somewhere else, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. That's found again in verse 23, where he says, they judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. The cause of the widow doth not come unto them. What does that mean? Didn't they know that she was a widow? Of course they knew she was a widow. But they didn't do anything about it. You know, there's just that little difference, isn't there, where you hear about something and you put it into your life and do something about it. Or you hear about something and you say, I may do something about that. And you don't. There's just that difference, isn't there? That's the difference that really the prophet's speaking about. Because after a while, if that is not taken up and that burden is not born, there comes a time when it's never born. It's always somebody else's job. Always somebody else's duty. You know, a Christadelphian sitting down and reading novels in the latter days that we're living in, is there time to read novels? A Christadelphian that can go home from this, turn on his wireless, listen to the rubbish music of this world. Can we do that? Can't do that. You can't come here and worship God and present a fatted calf and then go and bow down with the idol's music. Can't do that. We're one person. Or are we? Or if we go home from here and we sit by our television set and waste an hour. That's exactly, surely, exactly what Israel were doing. They went from here, my dear brothers and sisters, and went back to their idol worship. Verse 29, for they shall be ashamed of their oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. What are these oaks and gardens? They were the Asherah, which were mounted on their mountains, around their cities and around their countryside. They were places of idol worship, surrounded by oaks as though that might hide their wickedness that they pursued up there. These were the people that trotted down to the temple. So they had one life that was shielded, as it were. God says they'll be ashamed of the shield and be confounded for the gardens that you've chosen. And you shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, none shall quench them. Two lives these people had. Two lives. On the one hand, they were Christadelphians. On the other, they were worldlings, in which the things of the Gentile world had got into their heart. And my dear brothers and sisters, in 100 different ways, we can apply that to the circumstances of our own life, can't we? That we should live before our God sincerely as one person, James speaks, doesn't he? Of the man who looks into the glass and he sees himself for what he is. And he doesn't forget that. But he goes away and he makes change in his life. So God says in verse 18, "Come now then and let us reason together, as saith Yahweh. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." What a beautiful expression that is. That one, white as snow, is David's expression in Psalm 51 and verse 7. He speaks in almost those same terms. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, completely washed and clean." So there must be many Israelites who went back to their homes and thought to themselves, "Well, I'm so far gone that there's not really any hope for me." And God says to that one, "No, don't think that way. Come. Come and let us reason together. Come before me and put your case. It is a God of compassion. He may have refused their offerings, but he wanted them to come and to express their need unto him. He wanted them to come and express too their sins, and that there should be repentance. And never mind how deep the colour of red, whether it be scarlet or whether it be crimson," which is a greater depth of colour, a double colour actually, in verse 18. "Whether it be a double colour of red, yet God is able to cleanse it." You know, red is a very strong dye, isn't it? Different dyes have different strengths. I don't know if you remember, but the red dye is a very strong dye. And blood is hard to get out of materials, isn't it? Because it's got that dye in it. The irony is, my dear brothers and sisters, that they were going to be told in the 53rd chapter how that red will be taken out. "By his stripes ye are healed. He hath borne our iniquities." And he was going to do that by pouring out his blood, wasn't he? By the shedding of blood, red blood. By the shedding of red blood, he was going to make white other people. That's the irony, isn't it? Which is taken up in Revelation chapter 7. Just as a final reference, Revelation chapter 7. It is the red blood that makes white. "And I said unto him," sir, verse 14, "that thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So, my dear brothers and sisters, of course, that operative power of God to cleanse us from our iniquities is still there. But we have to change in our personal lives. We must go home to assess our position and make change. It's no use going home just the same as we were, or we repeat the dastardly performance of Judah before their God. My dear brothers and sisters, can we change? Can we come before our Father and reason together with him and accept his grace and his mercy and make changes in our lives?